Last night we began our study on a subject that we said was very dear and precious to the heart of God, and that is the subject of the New Testament church. The New Testament church. Last night we considered the definition of the church. We saw it really is a called out company of believers, called out from the world to belong to Christ and to honor Him in all its ways. And we saw also that there were two aspects of the church. There's the universal church, composed of all true believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Many of them are already in heaven, of course. And then there's the local church. The local church is to be a miniature of the universal church. The local church is to exemplify the universal church. It must not say or do anything that would deny the truth of the universal church. We saw that there were several types or symbols of the church in the scripture. For instance, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, all of them with a very intimate, wonderful connection with them. We especially emphasized last night the importance of the assembly, how God loved it, how Christ loved it, how the Apostle Paul loved it, how we should love it as well. And then we did emphasize last night and want to emphasize in each of our meetings that New Testament principles require New Testament power. It's not just enough to follow a certain pattern that you find in the epistles, in the book of Acts, but there must be that power of the Holy Spirit energizing the local assembly. We don't want to get away from that truth. Tonight we come first of all to the wonderful truth of Christ as the head of the assembly. Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. We're only going to read a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Just think of the intimacy. We read these words and we don't gasp. But it really is something to gasp about. It's enough to make angels gasp. Christ is the head of the church. There is a body of redeemed believers in heaven and here on earth, and Christ takes the place of headship there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Here you have the same truth repeated. This is a wonderful, glowing description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the divine decree that the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in all things, and certainly in the church, the assembly. Headship speaks of administration and control. Christ is the head of the church. He administers the church. He controls the church. This excludes any human head. It excludes any idea of popery, of an archbishop, or even a president of some hierarchical structure, some denominational structure. Even the elders are not the head of the church. Does that shock you? It is not the elders who are to control the church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about the elders? Well, the elders are under shepherds of the sheep. And if you look at the qualifications for elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll find that what an elder must be is a man of outstanding Christian character. And elders must be in such close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ that he can convey his mind to them. In other words, it's not just for them to sit down and decide what they would think would be a good direction for the church to take. No, they must be listening, and you have to be near to hear. You have to be like John, leaning on the breast of the Lord Jesus. And this is why the emphasis throughout with regard to the qualifications of elders is that they must be men of holiness, men of clear Christian character who are walking in touch with the Lord and who can carry out the Lord's commands with regard to the local church. How do you make the headship of Christ effective? I mean, that's kind of vague, isn't it? Christ is in heaven, we're here on earth. How do you do it? Well, just in that way, through prayer, through much prayer. Any fellowship that is really not founded on prayer is going to flounder. Not only through prayer, but through constant attendance on the Word of God. God speaks to us through the Word of God. And everything that we do as a local fellowship must be consistent with the principles that are laid down in the Word of God. And we look to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Can he guide? Yes, he can guide in a very wonderful way. He can indeed. Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on the church, in the church. He's the vicar of Christ on earth today, and his will, his work is to convey the mind of the Lord Jesus to us in this wonderful, wonderful way. And you know, any assembly is blessed if it has elders, people living in touch with the Lord who can discern the mind of God and move ahead under his direction. Christ is the head of the church. Another great truth of the church is that all believers are members of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. We read these last night. We'll read them again. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And we mentioned last night, it really reads, so also is the Christ. And the word Christ there stands not only for the Lord Jesus in heaven, but it's for Christ in heaven and for the body here on earth. It's all taken into account in that one word. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's a lot of confusion today in the church about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of weird teachings currently, making the baptism of the Spirit an emotional experience. Look at the verse carefully. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that ministry of the Holy Spirit which incorporates a believer into the body of Christ. And it takes place at the time of conversion. It's just as simple as that. Don't make it any more difficult than it is. What does this mean practically? It means that we as a local fellowship must receive all true believers without regard to race, nationality, color, form of government, culture, time, or place. If they have the brand mark of redemption on them, if they belong to the Lord Jesus, they've been born again, they're sound in doctrine, holy in life, and not under discipline from some other church or fellowship, our responsibility is to receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Any true New Testament assembly does that. This is very very real when a person goes into the armed forces, and particularly in time of war, I think, and you go overseas, and you meet a person, and he names the name of Christ. And I tell you, the bond is there. You don't necessarily ask him all the details, all his doctrinal beliefs. You just love him because he belongs to Christ. I tell you, it's very, very real. And we should never lose sight of that. We are responsible to love all believers. We can't love all they do, but we can still love them. We need all believers. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? But that's what this passage of Scripture teaches. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ. Every believer has a function to fulfill in the body of Christ. And we need one another. And one of the tragedies of all the divisions that have arisen in Christianity is that the gifts of the Spirit are not allowed to operate the way they should operate for the benefit of the whole body. We can learn from all believers. I do not think I have ever met a believer that I can't learn from. Have you? I can learn something from them. And, for instance, our charismatic friends. Well, I certainly don't believe a lot of what the charismatic believers believe. But I want to tell you something. They've got a lot of good things going for them. I love their singing. I love their enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus. I can take a lot of that, friends. I like the way they're outspoken for Christ. And I like the fact that a person, almost any person, can go into their fellowship and feel at home no matter how they're dressed. I like it. You can't tell me that I mustn't love my charismatic brethren and sisters in Christ. I do love them. And God wakes me up in a wonderful way. A young cousin of mine came up from Scotland a couple of years ago, and I knew he'd want to climb Half Dome and in the Sierras, and so I got two Christian friends to go down with him. He was not saved. And my friends took off early in the morning, and they started climbing Half Dome, had their lunch there. And when they're coming down, you have to come down with cables. You can't walk down. You die. You have to just come down holding on to cables. And a Christian friend, Eric, was first. And another Christian friend, Joachim, was second. And my cousin, Ian, was third. And they're coming down on the cables. And there's a man going up, obviously a charismatic, you know. He passed the first man, the Christian. He passed the second man, a Christian. He got to my unsaved cousin, he said, "Are you trusting Jesus or are you trusting that cable?" Now, he was outspoken for the Lord, wasn't he? Outspoken for the Lord. My cousin mumbled something to the effect of trusting Jesus to hold the cable. But within the last 6 months, that cousin has been saved, married a Christian girl, going on happily for the Lord. Yeah. I can love all my brethren in the Lord. I need all my brethren in the Lord. There's no brother or sister that I couldn't learn something from. And I should rejoice when Christ is preached the way Paul did. Paul was in prison. And here were people, I don't understand exactly what this means. They were preaching the gospel, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. And their motives weren't quite right, were they? And Paul said, "Nevertheless, I rejoice. Christ is preached." And I feel that way when I hear the word of God going over the radio and going out in other ways. Listen, I can't do what all these Christians do. I can't do them and be loyal to what I believe the word of God teaches, but I can rejoice. Christ is preached. And we should have that attitude and this connection. I can rejoice when these big gospel crusades come along and thousands of people go up. But listen, I couldn't be a counselor when those converts are sent back to the Catholic Church or to the Jewish synagogue. See, I have to draw a line. I can rejoice. I can pray for the salvation of souls, but I can't become a part of that myself. And I think that's why C.H. McIntosh said years ago that we should draw a wide circle around ourselves as far as love for the brethren is concerned, love for Christians, you know? Draw a wide circle around us to let them in, as far as love is concerned, draw a narrow circle around ourselves as far as faithfulness to the Word of God is concerned. Now, I couldn't be a counselor at one of those crusades. I'm sorry. You say, well, you're divisive. Well, so was Jesus. There was a division of the people because of him. And I hear this all the time. Dave Hunt is divisive. Isaiah was divisive. Jeremiah was divisive. If you're going to stand true to the Word of God, you might have to adopt that label. You might have to be called that, divisive. Do it in faithfulness to the Lord. Moody said, somebody asked him about this subject, and he said, I wouldn't put live chicks under a dead hen, and neither would I. I wouldn't send them back to the Catholic Church or the Jewish synagogue, would you? No. Although some of our dear people do and support these things with their money as well. That brings us on to the subject. In the church, in the New Testament church, God has given gifts to men. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, and the Father gave him gifts for men. And he turned around and he gave gifts to men. You have a list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Required answer, no. Are all prophets? Required answer, no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That's one list of gifts. You turn back to Romans chapter 12, you have other gifts mentioned there. Some repetition, and some not mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to me, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and so forth. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, there's another set of gifts, list of gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's go back just a little. Verse 7, and we're going to go over this in some detail. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4, but to each one of us, notice that, that's you, that's every person, believer in the room, that's men, that's women, everyone has a gift. Everyone has a gift. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If God has given you a gift, and he has given you, he gives you grace to exercise that gift, to use it. He really does. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on a high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The Lord Jesus is here seen in his marvelous ascension back to heaven. Leading captivity captive, triumphing over his foes, triumphing over the hosts of hell, the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what he's referring to. It doesn't mean bringing some believers from one of the compartments of Hades. The only other time that expression is used in the Bible is the Song of Deborah in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with bringing your friends with you. Has to do with triumphing over your enemies, the ascension of the Lord Jesus through the area of Satan with a marvelous display of his glorious victory. He gave gifts to men. If you go back to the psalm from which this is quoted, 68 and verse 18, God gave him gifts to men, and he turned around and gave those gifts to men. Now this he ascended. That is, now when it says he ascended, what does it mean by that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, we're getting into deep territory here. When it says he ascended, that means that he first of all must have descended because he was in heaven from all eternity. And if you read in the Bible that he ascended, he had to come down first. How did he come down? In incarnation. In incarnation. And this might shock you when I tell you that I believe that expression, the lower parts of the earth, refers to Mary's womb. And to prove it, I'll turn you back to Psalm 139, where it speaks about the baby being formed in the womb, particularly David. David is describing his own formation in his mother's womb. Psalm 139. Just let's look at some of the verses there. I think this is most interesting. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. My skeletal structure, my bony structure was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, where was David skillfully wrought? Underground somewhere? Ridiculous, isn't it? He was skillfully wrought in his mother's womb. You say, why is it called lowest parts of the earth? You have to get used to figurative expressions when you study the Bible. A lot of figures of speech in the Bible. And this is one here. It refers to his formation in the womb. How do you know? Well, the next verse says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, the fetus, as it were, in the mother's womb. In your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. His birth date was all determined there. The diary was all written there, wasn't it? Before he ever saw the light of day. So, it seems to me that in Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, that's a figurative expression referring to his incarnation. His incarnation, when he came and was born of the Virgin Mary. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Then we come to the gift. And he himself gave some to be apostles. Apostles were men sent forth by the Lord Jesus, witnesses of him in resurrection, and sent forth as his envoys to the world. Do we have apostles today? We do not have apostles today. We have men that carry on what you might call apostolic ministries today. I mentioned men last night, that Bach Singh, Witness Lee, men like that, John Darby, John Nelson Darby, they had an apostolic ministry, but they would never have claimed to be apostles themselves. There are no apostles living today. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Who are the prophets? The prophets were the New Testament men who were mouthpieces of God, who spoke the word of God. Do we have people today who speak the word of God? No, we do not. The man stands up in our fellowship and says, I have a word from God, in addition to what's found in the New Testament, we say, sorry, brother, we don't want to hear it. No. We don't have prophets in that sense today. We have the complete word of God in the Bible. But we, in a lesser sense, a prophet today is one who takes that word that's already given and expounds it. That's the weaker definition. I say in its primary sense, we don't have apostles and prophets today. They gave us the New Testament scriptures. We don't need them because we have their ministry preserved for us in the written word of God. They gave some apostles and prophets. In a weaker sense, we have men who carry on apostolic ministry, men who carry on prophetic ministries, expounding, teaching the word of God, preaching what has been given. Some evangelists. The parish of the evangelist is the world. The parish of the evangelist is not the local church. It's not the local assembly. It's the world. The field is the world. And he goes out to the world, preaches the gospel, and sees the saints, sees those who believe gathered together in Christian fellowship. And some pastors, shepherds, men with a shepherd heart, plural, some pastors and teachers. And once again, here you have the teachers given to us. Now, why were they given? Why did he give these gifts to us? It says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is one of the most revolutionary, unrealized verses in the New Testament today. Look carefully, dear friends, with me at what this verse is saying. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I have a sad spot in my heart that when the translators of the New Testament translated that word, they used ministry instead of service. And when I read ministry, I do a little mental change and say service. The reason is because today ministry has adopted a completely different meaning. For instance, here's a young man and he gets saved and he's on fire for the Lord. He's born running, you know, and he loves the word of God. And they say to him, man, you ought to go off to seminary and prepare for the ministry. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. The gifts were given for equipping of the saints for the work of service. Who is to carry on the work of the ministry? Some elite clerical class? No. All the saints. All the saints. Now, this is a truth that needs to be greatly recovered today. For the edifying of the body of Christ. In the King James Version, there used to be too many commas in this verse, pardon me. For the equipping of the saints, comma. For the work of ministry, comma. For the edifying of the body of Christ, period. That the commas really spoil it. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Of service. For the edifying of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ going to grow when the saints carry on the ministry? That's how. That's how. Only in that way. Not when it's just a clerical class. No, no. When all the saints carry on the work of ministry. How long is this going to go on till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? You know, if this is illustrated by life. Here's a baby that's born, and the baby is there in the bassinet. And pretty soon the baby starts to yell and cry. You say, oh, terrible. No, wonderful. That's the baby's developing its lungs. Pretty soon the arms are flailing and the legs are kicking on. You say, oh, what an active kid. What's this kid going to be like? That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. That's the way that child develops and grows. That child is going to be a normal child. You wouldn't want to see that child just lie in the crib, would you? And have no movement at all. It would be terrible. And this is it. As the saints exercise in the work of the Lord, the body grows. The body grows. Growth is not stifled. It's encouraged under this system. So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, mature man. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. See? This is the way the church is intended to grow, by liberty for the exercise of the gift in the church. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. What does that mean? Well, it means that when this doesn't happen, when the saints aren't carrying on the work of ministry, when the saints are not evangelizing, when they're not studying the Word of God for themselves, when they're not doing what the Word of God calls them to do, pretty soon somebody comes knocking at the door, and he has a Bible in his hand. And the saint goes there and says, he must be a good man. He has a Bible in his hand. He's a cultist, friend. He's a false deceiver. But you know, people can be so untaught in the things of the Lord that they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that's what you have today. The thing that characterizes the church in the United States today is ignorance of the Word of God. And so you can can have any queer thing come on. People say, isn't that marvelous? I never saw that in the Bible before. The reason they never saw it is because it's not in the Bible. Here you're told, you're given testimonies of how dogs bark in tongues, you know, or how a woman prays and God heals her flat tire, or how a man has a terrible toothache and God heals it with a platinum filling. Why didn't he give her a new tooth? I mean, I use these weird illustrations. People basing their doctrine on experience rather than on the Word of God, because we've got away from the Word of God. We've departed from the Word. The church today in the United States is basically illiterate. Illiterate. Now, that's a tragedy, friends. And that's because of the drift in the church. And if I may say so, we'll come to that in a minute, the clerical system. This is a revolutionary idea of ministry. If I don't make anything else clear tonight, I want to make it clear. The work of ministry in the New Testament is for every child of God. For every child of God. And this excludes the idea of a one-man ministry. And we're going to go into that in greater detail. If somebody asks me, how many ministers do you have in your church? Do you know what my right answer would be? 75. 75? That's quite a lot, isn't it? You have a big staff. No, that's the number of people who are in fellowship. That's the number of ministers that we have. 75. That's really a true answer to that question. I'm going to pause here to give you a personal testimony. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4 is why I fellowship in an assembly like most of you people are from here tonight. Let me tell you how that happened. That verse has been instrumental in my life more than any other, and why I am, quote, with the assembly today, if you understand what I mean. It was in probably 1946, and I was in Uncle Sam's Navy, and I was over in Honolulu at the time. And the question came to me, and it came to me with power. And the question is, why are you in an assembly? Would you be just as happy in a Baptist church or an evangelical Methodist church or a church like this? Would you be just as happy? Are you in that assembly because your father was in that assembly? All of these things began drifting through my mind. And I thought, that does it. I'm going to go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God teaches on this subject. And just as sure as I'm standing here, I believe the Lord led me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I came to that verse, and it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then I thought, how could you be so dumb? You've seen it happen in your own life, in your own family, I mean. My father came over to this country from Scotland, had very little education. They couldn't have an education, they had to work. And he came over to this country, and he was not a saved man. He was not a saved man. He was a religious man. He was more religious than most saved people are today. I'll tell you why I say that. It sounds weird. Those people from the north of Scotland, in those days, the head of the house conducted family worship every night. Even if he wasn't saved, he would get out the Bible, read the Bible, and pray. And he wasn't saved, and they still do it up there. I've been in my cousin's house at that exact same thing. And my father came out of this country, he wasn't saved, but he was religious. And an uncle of mine from an assembly there in Scotland came out, and he sat down at the table, and my father gave thanks for the food. And when he got through, my uncle didn't use a velvet glove. He used a sledgehammer. He said, Willie, are you saved? And my father said, oh, no, I'm not saved. He said to him, "You've just committed a sin I never committed." My father said, "What was that?" He said, "You just called God your father, and he's not your father if you're not saved." And my father got saved shortly afterwards. But that's only the beginning of the story. The story is that those dear brethren in that assembly back in Massachusetts, they got a hold of him and they started to disciple him. And pretty soon he was preaching the gospel. And pretty soon he was teaching the word of God. And pretty soon he was an elder in the assembly. And was, until the time of his death, carrying on the work of the ministry. Had no theological training at all. None whatever. So he said, come home from work, get out his Bible, probably get down some of the books of H.A. Ironside and books like that. He studied, he taught himself the word of God, and he put to work what he learned. He practiced in his life. I thought, there it is. There's Ephesians 4. Well, it happened in your own family, MacDonald. Why were you so slow in seeing it? And that's why I say, I'm in the assembly today because of chapter 4, verse 12. Really marvelous when I start to think of it. I'll always be thankful for it. And I've thought this. I hope this isn't prideful. Lord, forgive me if this is pride. I'm here at Storybook Lodge. And I see at every meal, Bill calls for some brother to come up and give a devotion. And here are these dear brothers, and I love them, men from every walk of life here in this conference. And they get up and they found the word of God and give you food for your soul. That's the glory of the assemblies today. Men who have taken Ephesians 4 to heart and they're carrying it out. And I go down in the afternoon and I see these men gathered around at 3 o'clock down here. And what are they? They're men who know the word of God. Never had a seminary training. Never had a Bible school training. Most of them. They've studied the Word of God. They know the Word of God. And you couldn't come in with false doctrine and get away with it there. That's the glory of the assembly today. And I hope we never get away from it. Yes. And their purpose for the edifying of the body of Christ. The clerical system, dear friends, is not found in the Word of God. And I won't be able to go over that tonight, but tomorrow night, in the will of God, we will. You know that Christ hates the clerical system? He hates it. Where do you get that? I get it in Revelation. Where he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What does Nicolaitan mean? It means victory over the laity. That's what it means. Victory over the control of the laity. And God hates it. The clerical system ignores the purpose for which the special service gifts in Ephesians 4 are given. I should just mention that I believe there's a distinction with the gifts here in Ephesians 4 and those that we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. I believe they're different. I believe these are special service gifts. And I believe personally that the gifts here in Ephesians 4 are itinerant men, like Paul. People say, well, Paul was a clergyman. Was he really? The longest Paul ever stayed in one place at one time was 2 years. In his ministry. The longest totally ever stayed in one place was 3 years in Ephesus. And they say that Timothy was a minister. Was he? Timothy was itinerating. He was a troubleshooter for the Apostle Paul. But they say Titus was a minister. No, Titus ordained elders under Paul there in the churches of Crete. But he didn't stay there. He wasn't. All these excuses that are brought up today, they don't hold water. In the clerical system, there's always the danger that men gather to a man rather than to Christ. And that's very common in this country. Very common in this country and throughout the world. A danger that people gather to a man and not to Christ. And I tell you, God won't share his glory with somebody else. He won't. And that's why we have some of these terrible scandals, I believe, in this country. Scandals. Because people are worshiping human leaders instead of the Lord. Christ should be the gathering center of his people. That's good. Christ should be the gathering. We gather to him, not to a name, not to a particular church, but to the Lord Jesus himself. Let me ask you a question. If Christ came to Minnesota, to your city in Minnesota next Sunday, what church would he go to? Well, you say he would come to our assembly. I don't think he would. I don't think he would. Where would he go? He would call his people to come to him. That's what he would do. He would call his people to come to him. And I think that's really, really wonderful. There's a danger when all teaching is done by one man. It's wonderful when God can use different men to bring light to bear upon the Word of God. Pretty wonderful. No one man is able to provide the diversity of ministry that's possible when the Holy Spirit has liberty to speak through several men. The clerical system stifles the development of gifts in a local church. There are exceptions now, but the clerical system stifles the development of gifts in a local church. And I know a lot of young fellows, they find the assemblies not to be very dramatic, and they take off for church and they just become pew warmers. That's what they become, pew warmers, week after week. I don't want that. I want to see them there exercising their gifts for Christ. Let me just close with this one statement. The world will never be evangelized the way the Lord Jesus intended it to be as long as we have a clerical system. Because cleric ministers, one man ministers, they couldn't do it all. There aren't enough of them. God depends on all the people of God to do it. And I hope we're all doing it. I hope we're all doing it. I hope you carry tracts with you as you go around and pass them out and speak to people about the Lord. You know, the assembly where Jim was just before, he's in the present assembly. There's a sister there and she's a compulsive witness. If it moves, she'll witness to it. And one day she went into a cafeteria and, you know, her eyes locked on a lady in the line. And that lady looked at her and her eyes locked on her too. And this dear sister went over. I'm not recommending you do this now. You really have to be specially equipped to do this. This dear sister went over and said to the stranger in loving terms, "Has anyone ever told you that Jesus loves you?" And the woman said, "No, and I don't want you to tell me either." That sister leaned over and kissed her. And she said, "He really does love you." And tears came to that woman's eyes. And she said, "Thank you." I hope we're all witnessing for the Lord, telling others of our wonderful Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we think of your marvelous provision of grace for us. We certainly do not deserve what you've destined for us. A wonderful place of privilege we have today. We realize, Lord, that privilege means responsibility as well. Lord, help us to be the men and women that you would want us to be, the young men and young women that you would want us to be. Keep us on the firing line, Lord, until we see the Savior face to face. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.